cultures, all types of dress and manner. And heaven is going to be so glorious. You know, I have to be honest with you, those of us who speak for a living and are used to people looking at us, there's an uncomfortableness of that because we all desire that we gaze at Jesus. And I've thought about that day when we finally can all be on our faces and on our knees so that only Christ can be seen. Because he's only the one worthy, right? Of all adoration and praise and honor. And David said, not unto me, O Lord, not unto me be glory, but unto thy name, because you're loving and faithful. And we get to worship God. And sometimes in difficult situations, sometimes through heartache and pain, and yet we can gather together to worship God. But one day, when all of that will be removed, and we'll just be around the throne, and God alone will receive the glory, and he'll be the center of our focus and attention. It's just going to be a great day. I long for that day, and I agree what the psalmist said when he said, one thing I desire and one thing I long after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon his beauty. Now, isn't it maddening to you that you can't imagine what Jesus looks like? Now, I'm sorry, kids, he probably doesn't look like the pictures we give you in the little handouts and books and all that. There is a reason why we don't know that. And outside of the commandments of not having any graven image, we really can't conceptualize Christ, right? And if you do, it's because of something you've, you know, seen at some time. But think about this. Those who hung with Jesus and hung out with Jesus when he was here on earth, when they saw him in his resurrected, glorified body, they either didn't recognize him or they did a face plant, right? And what a joy that's going to be that day. And, you know, you may wonder, why are people involved in missions like Bev and I and so many others and those that you support as well? It is simply this, if you want to know the truth, sure, we want to see people saved. We want to see communities impacted, families strengthened, all, yada, 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 all of that stuff. But the primary reason is to raise up more worshipers around the throne. And that's why you exist. Really, it is all about Christ. That's why I exist. And it's just a joy to see you because, you know, that day when we're all there around the throne, I can look and go, look who's over there. That is so cool, worshiping God. And then I'll have the joy. Those of you who are good friends with Bevan, I'll say, come on over here, I want to introduce you to somebody. And this is how they put their faith and trust in Christ. And this is their story. That's going to be a great moment. Well, it was 30 years ago, officially this spring, that this church, by God's grace, was organized and constituted and became a real church. And it doesn't seem that long ago to me. It really doesn't. It just seems like a blip on the radar. And I'm so glad we can be down here to kind of have that anniversary time of God's faithfulness. And you need to know this, those of you who don't know us. Now, those who know us, you already know this to be true. But those who don't know us, God picked about the most unlikely and least able church planters to start this church. So I want to apologize right now. I wish you had a better history of a couple that came in here. We knew diddly squat. That's the Greek for nothing. We knew diddly squat about church planning. Some of you don't know this story, even those of you who are part of this. Our church had been in existence for about a year, and I got contacted by not our mission agency, but by another mission agency, a large mission agency. And they said, Bruce, would you come and speak at our conference on how to start a church? Our church was a year old, and they were going to have me come to this large conference and talk to people who've started 12, 20 churches, you know, all across the... That was the biggest joke. And I said no, and they kept insisting. I said, okay, only on this condition. If you'll let me pick the topic. And they said, okay. So I sent them the topic, how to fail successfully. And I shared with them, I said, you know what? I mean, God took weakness and failure, but he did take a love for him, and he just did a work. And so this is 30 years of God's faithfulness, and I marvel at that as well. Well, I have looked forward to today. We have meetings throughout the year, and we are with ABWE, which is a mission agency, Association of Baptists for World Evangelism. It's an independent Baptist group, one of a bucket load of ministry groups that are serving God. No more important, no less important, just a part of serving God. We were started 86 years ago. We're in 86 countries. I think that's kind of interesting. And just seeking to find our niche in serving God. We started off as church planters here, and then God moved us into the professional sports world, still with ABWE, and worked for 14 years as a chaplain in basketball, football, and hockey. And now for the last several years, we serve, I head up Coach Ministry, which is a ministry we designed and developed. And it's a ministry to our pastors and to our churches. There's about 5,000 churches connected with ABWE. And our churches, our missionaries, as I mentioned, are in about 86 countries. So we minister traveling around, speaking into the hearts of those who serve Christ, and then being able to sit down one-on-one as well. So that's what you are still a part of, because we are connected to this church in a lot of ways, including we're one of your missionaries. So though you're not there literally, you're in Bosnia, you're in Brazil, you're in Portugal, whatever the case may be, you're there faithfully serving God and by allowing us to do that. Well, Mark mentioned that he was part of a basketball study. I said to Steve yesterday when we were walking, we were talking about the basketball study, and I said, take a guess, Steve, how many people went through that Bible study. Now, you'll have no idea on this. And so he tried to take a big guess. He goes, I don't know, 20, you know, or 30. When we left, because I keep track of stuff like this, 94 young men had gone through that basketball Bible study in about a 5.5 year period. And, you know, I'm sorry, again, the church was kind of birthed by this ex-jock here that just loved sports. And so every type of outreach we could do, we would do that. So I say that to say this. I want to tell you a sports story to introduce our topic, okay? How many of you here know the name Steve Delkowski? Now, this would be huge brownie points in heaven if you can get this. I've been allowed to dispense that, God said, so. Okay, let me tell you about Steve Delkowski. Steve Delkowski was a former minor league baseball pitcher, okay? He played in the minor leagues from 1957 through 1963. Now, if you don't like sports, hang on to this because you'll love it, okay? From 1957 to 1963. Now, Steve was a minor league baseball pitcher. And there's nothing unusual about his stature and appearance. He was 5'10", weighed 170 pounds. Maybe one of the unusual things was, we used to call this years ago, I don't know if they still say that, he wore Coke bottle glasses. What are Coke bottle? You all know what that is? Okay. So, like, you know, look like fish eyes rolling around in there. They're very thick in that. And he was a pitcher. Now, he was a phenomenon. Now, again, those of you who don't know much about sports, you can check out for just a moment, but come right back. Steve was unusual in that he threw a baseball harder and faster than any man who's ever lived. His average speed in throwing a baseball was 110 miles an hour. His average speed. He was a freak of nature, if you could use that phrase there. One time, a baseball player by the name of Ted Williams. Now, again, if you don't know who that is, that would be, he is arguably the greatest baseball player that's ever played. During spring training time, before the pros start their season, they are mixed in with the minor league players. He said that Steve was not only by far the fastest pitcher he ever pitched against, but he was the most intimidating. Now, let me tell you some more things about Steve. When Steve would pitch, he had a little bit of problems with control. That's why he never played minor league. And so during warm-ups, when Steve would be pitching and the catcher would be there, there was always two catchers. Another catcher would stand about 40 feet behind the first catcher to get the ball because he had trouble hitting the mitt of the catcher. In Steve's minor league career, he pitched a little less than 1,000 innings, and amazingly, he struck out almost 1,400 people. However, he also walked 1,500 people during that time. His record was not outstanding. It was 46 wins and 80 losses. And here's some of the things that he was noted for. He one time threw a no-hitter, and he struck out 20 men and walked 18. One time when he was pitching, he broke the mask of the umpire in three places because the catcher couldn't get his hand up in time. He one time threw the ball so fast that it literally tore the ear off the batter, hit his ear and tore it off. He one time made six consecutive wild pitches. He one time left the game after two innings after throwing 120 pitches. But probably one of the most amazing things that he was known for is he one time hit a batter in the on-deck circle. Okay. So you got an idea about Steve Delkowski. Okay. Steve had a problem with control. He had no control when he pitched. That made him so intimidating. Can you imagine? He'd sometimes look like, you know, and the batters would see him, and he goes, he can't even see the umpire or the catcher or anything. He's going like that, you know. Well, I need to tell you this. There are many times, and some of you are in that, some of you have gone through that, and we certainly not only have personally experienced that, but we encounter so many people because of our ministry who've lost control. Everything is out of control. You can't find home plate. You can't see God. And so what happens in times like that? And I need to be honest with you, time after time after time, when we're in meetings, I speak in a lot of pastors' conferences, whether it's pastors' conferences or whether it's on the mission field or speaking to missionaries, there are men and women who come up to us, and they don't use this phrase, but they say, Bruce, I can't find God. And you'd think, well, come on, these are our leaders. These are the people who, you know, God has anointed to teach us and to lead us. And that they're struggling. And they will tell us their stories, and they're heart-wrenching, and they're heartbreaking. Just 2 weeks ago, I was speaking, and a pastor came up to me and said, hey, Bruce, could we have some alone time? I need to talk to you about something. And so I scheduled a time, and they gave us a separate room, and I sat there, and he told me his story. It was a horrific story, from physical ailments to some personal family issues. And as I listened to him, my heart was just breaking. And he didn't use his words, but basically he just looked at me and said, I don't know where God is. I don't know where I lost him. Now, he's keeping faithful, continuing on, but something had died inside. And I want to revisit that story in a moment here, but listen to what it says in Psalm 107, verse 27. And by the way, I apologize. We have a handout, so I don't want you to be left in the dark. So I need two people to pass these out. Thank you very much. While they're passing this out, listen to this psalm, Psalm 107, verse 27. You don't need to turn there because we're going to turn to another passage in a moment. Psalm 107, 27, it says, they reeled and they staggered like drunken men. They were at wit's end. Now, we live outside a town that has wit's end. I wonder if any of you know where wit's end is. Do you know where that is? Who has wit's end? Come on, if you had kids, you ought to know. Focus on the family. Well, you probably didn't know. We live outside of Colorado Springs, and Colorado Springs is the headquarters for Focus on the Family. In fact, our daughter works there. And if you go there, if you come to visit us, we'll take you down there and give you a tour. And you can go actually into Wits End. They've rebuilt it as you've listened to the radio and the DVDs and so forth. But even if you haven't visited Colorado Springs, you've been to Wits End. Listen, the Apostle Paul, who was there, he writes from Ephesus to the believers in Corinth. He talks about the trials and the troubles and the difficult times they'd gone through. And in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, he said, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." Okay, now this is going to sound controversial, and it is. And so here it is. You know, for a number of years, I have believed, and Bev has believed, that God will not allow anything into our life that is beyond our ability to endure. And can even quote a verse to kind of support that, what I thought, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You guys know your Bible well, so you could quote it as well. "There is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able to bear." But why is it that we meet so many people? And why is it at times I have experiences that seem to be beyond my ability to endure? Because, are you ready for this? I believe God allows and then sometimes sends situations in our life that are actually beyond our ability to endure. I think there can be a case made very strongly that 1 Corinthians 10:13 contextually, and the word that's used there, is not talking about a test or a trial that's beyond our ability to endure. I think it's talking about the solicitation to do evil, tempted to do wrong. And so in James, James writes, "When you are tempted, let no man say they're tempted of God, because God can't be tempted of evil, neither does he tempt anybody. But we are tempted when we're drawn away by our own lusts and desire." I think that God has allowed life and designed life to oftentimes be a situation that has come into our life that is literally beyond our ability to endure. Now, I'm going to give the answer before we go through this, and it's this. God allows things to come into our life that are over our head, really, so that we will be reminded that it's under His feet. And so, you may be in a situation right now. You may be godly, you may have faithfully walked with God, but you're in a situation and you're reeling, like if we looked at that passage in Psalm 107, and you don't know what to do. We face those times, and we're going to look at an obscure passage of Scripture that addresses that. It's an Old Testament character, and some of you have heard of this person, but you may not have thought that he would give us the answer to getting life back under God's control and seeing God. So, you have that on the handout there. I'd like you to turn to Daniel. Now, I know you're well taught, but if you're here and you're not sure where that is, and if you do have a Bible, look in the content page. There's nothing wrong with cheating. Look in that content page. If you want some practical help, just look at the fat prophet books, and when you get to Ezekiel, the last fat one, then you'll find the book of Daniel. Okay? Daniel chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 28. And I want you to see a man whose life had horribly spun out of control, except in his situation, he was not aware of it until God intersected his life. All right, we're in Daniel chapter 4. Now, this is the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. Those of you who are familiar with the Bible, you spotted it right away. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar was an amazing king, and here's what you need to understand about King Nebuchadnezzar. He's not some nobody. He's not an insignificant player. Believe it or not, King Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest ruler who's ever lived. Now you go, well, wait a minute, come on. He is the greatest ruler that ever lived. And you say, where do you get that? Because that's what God told us. When God gave a series of revelations, dreams to Daniel, twice he explained who Nebuchadnezzar was. And this is what God said about Nebuchadnezzar. Believe it or not, this is the title he gave him. Nebuchadnezzar is the King of Kings. Does that shock you? Now, it wasn't a capital K, But he said, so I just want you to understand who this man is. He's not a bit player. And so God, as he oftentimes does, takes a key person to illustrate something that he wants to teach us. Okay, here it is. This is pretty heady stuff to be King of Kings. And he is ruling the known world at that time. Whatever he says, go. He is numero uno. With all that going on, verse 28 of Daniel 4, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace at Babylon, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Ooh, dangerous words. The words were still on his lip when a voice came from heaven. "This is what's decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. "And at that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom, it endures from generation to generation. And all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven, the peoples of the earth. And no one can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor was returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. And now, from now on, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble." That's cool stuff, man. I want to tell you, that is really cool. Okay, so you have that little handout there. How was our sanity restored? And I mentioned this phrase with the adult Sunday school class. I really want to put the cookies on the bottom shelf here, okay? So we can all grab at them. I want you to see something that is so elementary that we forget it. From the least to the greatest. Okay, here it is. There are 3 things here. How is our sanity restored? What do we learn from Nebuchadnezzar? Number one, our sanity is restored when we lift our eyes to heaven, we see God. That sounds pretty simple, right? When we lift our eyes to heaven, we see God. When's the last time you saw God? Now, I already explained to you that we can't get a visual image in our mind. The most basic elementary thing. And by the way, just for a moment, imagine that we've flown into your field. Let's take Brazil. And 200 missionaries have gathered together in a room. And I walk back and figuratively say, "I'm going to close this door. I'm going to give you a locker room talk about your life." And one of the things that all of us need to do is to have a fresh vision of who God is. Now, that's what Nebuchadnezzar said. He said, "When I lifted my eyes towards heaven, my sanity was restored." And look at this. He says about God, "His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." So here's the first subpoint I want to give you. We are reminded of the greatness of God. The greatness of God. Have you been reminded of the greatness of God? God can become so familiar, so comfortable, so defined for us. He become our God, our little camp's God, our little church's God, our little denomination's God, our mission agency's God, or whatever the case is. We're reminded of the greatness of God. Isaiah 57:15, God says, I am the high and lofty one that lives forever, whose home is holy, or whose name is holy, and I live in a high and a holy place. Hey, keep your finger there or put something there and look at Psalm 89. I love this passage. Oh, how I love this passage. Psalm 89. Okay, you're going to be heading several doors to the left to the big fat book. Psalm 89, verses 6 through 8. Here it is. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He's more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. Have we brought that into our prayer life? Oh God, you are an amazing God. I forgot. I forgot about your greatness. 1 Chronicles 29, 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted King over all. I mean, isn't this just washing over you right now? To think about the greatness of our God. But you see, it takes time to be reminded of the greatness of our God, because God will not reveal himself to the casual observer. He really won't. Some of us have not passed beyond that elementary understanding of God. We've not moved into that realm of wonder. You know what I'm talking about? And I'm telling you, those of us who peddle the Word of God, I'm purposely being hard on myself and others, and we teach things about God and we try to stay a half a step ahead of everybody else, and we have much knowledge about God but not of God, you do know there's a difference, right? And we've lost a sense of wonder and awe, and we've shouldered the responsibility of being God and said, God, like a heavenly quarterback, God, hand it off to me, I'll take it from here. We need a fresh vision of the greatness of our God. Well, I want you to notice the second thing here. When we lift our eyes to heaven, we not only see the greatness of God, but we're reminded about how much we don't know about God. And I talked at length, so I'm not going to go into that during the Sunday school time, but let me just share a personal illustration that can be applicable to all of us here. Bev and I have been involved in mentoring since our time here in Austin, and it is such a blessing to be involved in mentoring people. And one of the couples we mentor, they're such a godly, amazing couple, now in their mid-30s. We've been mentoring them for 8 years, something like that. And they've gone through Job-like trials. And when I say Job-like trials, that's not even fair enough. I mean, that's just a litany of experiences that has broken our heart. We've prayed with them. We've sought to be there. It has been dizzying trying to determine what is going on. And one day, we live up at about 9,000 feet in the Colorado Rockies, and we actually live in the National Forest. And I walked out there where no one could hear me but God, and I was just crying out to God, asking God, what are you doing? Why are you doing it? And so many things. And I was out there for almost an hour and a half and just crying out to God, asking for answers, and I didn't get one. And I really was basically drenched and spent, and I walked back to our house. I walked down to our study, and I flopped down at my desk. And my Bible was laying open. This Bible here was lying open. And now, I don't play Bible roulette, but it was laying open. And I looked down, and the first verse I saw, which was underlined, was Deuteronomy 29:29. And it says this, the secret things belong to the Lord. And then I had a little note off to the side, Psalm 131:1-2. So I flip over to that. And it says, I do not concern myself with great matters. And the thought came into my mind, obviously not an audible word, but the thought came into my mind. God said, you know what, Bruce? I could tell you what I'm doing here, but it'd blow out the sides of your brain. You know, I thought, bummer, you know. But you know what? Have we lost that about God? When you think about your individual life, when you think about your family's life, when you think about the existence of this church, how big is your God? Is he up there wringing his hands? What am I going to do next? You know? And so we're not only reminded of the greatness of God, but we're reminded that God is so much more than what we imagine. All right, here's the second thing. When we lift our eyes to heaven, we see God. But secondly, when we lift our eyes to heaven, we do not focus on what is around us. Now, that's kind of simple, isn't it? Yes, it is. But it's not easy, is it? You know, have you ever wondered, you know, why we take the stories of Jesus and teach them to children and not adults? It's actually not right. You see, the more a person knows, the simpler way they know how to tell it. Do you realize that's true? If you're sitting under somebody and you walk away and go, oh, that person's really smart. That was really clever. That was really intelligent. Who gets glory there? But if you walk away, oh, God, wow. Somebody communicated to that in a very simple way. We lift our eyes to heaven. It's hard to focus on things around us. And that's biblical, right? 2 Corinthians 4:18. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. How many of you can worship and worry at the same time? If you try this, you've got, and I'm not saying don't bring these things to God, but things are pressing down in you. And you come to God and you make a decision. You know what, Lord, before I come with all these requests, petitions, and intercession, I'm just going to set those aside for a minute. And I want to think about who you are. I want to identify some things about you and what you've done. Oh, yeah, Micah 6:18. Let's see, Micah 6:18. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives iniquity? Whoa, what does that mean? Wait, he's taken all of our sins. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. He's buried them in the deepest sea. He's put them behind his back. He'll remember them no more. Oh, God, I was just thinking. And all of a sudden, these things go off. And pretty soon, you start worshiping God. And then you go, oh, yeah, there was something I was going to bring to you. We get lost in God because we've taken our eyes off the things of this world and we begin to worship God. You all know Elijah, and then you remember Elisha. Okay, Elijah's servant was Elisha. Do you remember who Elisha's servant was? Very good, Gehazi. And Gehazi is a very interesting character, if you want to study that sometime. But one of the things about Gehazi is one time Elisha and his servant Gehazi are in a town, and the Samaritans come and they've surrounded the village, and they have an army, and Gehazi is panicking. You remember this story. And he runs to Elisha and he goes, boss, there's this army out there. I mean, they're so big, they're terrifying, and they're coming here for you. And Elisha goes, I'm sorry, what did you say? Oh, this is unbelievable army, and you should see them. They got swords and shields, and I think I saw some chariots. And Elisha's back down looking at some scrolls. He goes, hey, I'm talking to you. What? What was that? This army. He goes, oh, sorry. Don't worry about it. We got more people here with us. And he walks out, and Gehazi looks and goes, there's nobody here. It's just that army. And he comes back, and Elisha goes, oh, I'm sorry. God, just show him who's out there. And Gehazi lifts up his eyes, right? And the mountains and the hills are surrounded, that surround them, are filled with the chariots of God, chariots of fire, and angels. Gehazi goes, huh? Okay, you know. We need that experience. Oh God, you don't understand. Did you see how big that thing is? Did you see how many thick there is? And we need somebody to go, oh, excuse me, you're not looking the right place. Whoa, Katie, bar the door. Where'd those guys come from? What type of God is that? There are more with us than are against us. By my God, I can run through a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. With our God, we will be victorious. God wants us not to focus on things around us. In fact, we can actually be prompted to praise God with those things. So here's your two subpoints. When we lift our eyes to heaven, we focus on God and not the things around us. And here we go. Because we tend to measure our circumstances by our ability. Would you agree with that? We tend to measure our circumstances by our ability. Please nod your head yes, because I don't want to be the only one. Okay? Jesus reminds us in John 15:5 that apart from me, you can do kind of some good stuff. Right? That's the revised perversion. Okay? Apart from me, you can do nothing. You know what? The longer you walk with God, the more you think you know about God and the way you feel you've been used of God and yada, yada, yada. We forget, and God allows us to be reminded that no, 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 no. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so we are reminded that, you know what, God, I was trying to figure this out, how this would work out. I can't do it. Bev and I, when we were driving to the airport yesterday, we were going the back way up over the mountain, and we engaged in this conversation that we were talking about some different issues that are facing friends of ours, and we were reminding ourselves of our total ability to figure this out or to even have suggestions. Now, we can come alongside of them, and we can love them, and we can point them to God, but we didn't have the solutions. And Bev was saying, you know, I think that's really healthy and good, because then only God gets the glory. Before we came down here as missionaries, back in 1979, in July, we moved here. Before I left to come down here, somebody asked me a haunting question. And I think about this, actually, I still think about this regularly. I didn't like the guy at the time when he said this to me, but this is what he said. He said, Bruce, is there anything happening in your life? Now listen to this. Bruce, is there anything happening in your life that cannot be attributed to you? Just hated the guy when he did that. What if I ask you that question? Is there anything happening in your life that cannot be attributed to you? Is there anything happening in this church's life that cannot be attributed to you? If it's attributed to you, it's stealing God's glory, for one thing. But it's probably not going to amount to a whole lot. And I have to admit, when that person asked me that, I really did a hard, over the next several days, I thought hard about that. I thought, God, I don't want a life that's characterized by my ability. Wouldn't that be a frightening, horrific thing? What I could pull off for God? You guys know this. Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Okay, here's the second one. Are you guys okay? Is anybody ready to go home yet? Can we keep going? Okay, I shouldn't ask you that. That was a bad question. Okay. We tend to forget what God has done in the past. Okay, this is really, I don't want to talk about this. In fact, I'm almost tempted to omit it because the Spirit of God's really been convicting me on this. Okay, we tend to forget what God has done in the past. We not only measure our problems by our own strength, but we forget the strength of God's provision in the past. Okay, now don't raise your hand on this, okay, but how many of you have ever, let's just pick something safe. In fact, let's really make it safe. How many of you know of someone, so this won't be personally convicting, that you're facing a financial situation? So I've really picked something rather innocuous. So You're facing a financial situation. You have no idea where the money's going to come from, and everything is exacerbated now. Now the car breaks down, you got to get that fixed. There's some shaky things going on at work. There's this pile of stuff. You cry out to God. You're desperate, far beyond your ability to endure. You don't have any idea how this is ever going to work, and God comes through. And you are so grateful, and you praise God, and wow, I'm changed forever. Well, okay. 3 months later, another financial crisis comes in. You fall down. God, where are you? Help! How am I ever going to do this? There's no hope possible. Don't we have great forgetters? Don't we have great forgetters? Do you know that in the Word of God, more than 100 times is the admonition to remember and forget not? God knows we have great forgetters. 1 Chronicles 16:12. Remember the wonders that God has done. Our sanity is restored when we remember that God is still on the throne and He's been faithful. Okay, here's another chance for an addition in heaven. Does anybody here know what an Ebenezer stone is? Ah, man, you just lost it. You got this big wing. Okay, I'll remind you, Samuel's the prophet. This is before he's anointed Saul to be king. And the Philistines are gathering together, and there's going to be this big battle. And Israelites don't even have an army at this point in time because they still don't have their first king, Saul. And they're so frightened. And Samuel goes, calm down, chill out. Somebody bring me a rock over here. And they're going, thump, thump, thump. And they bring it over, and they get it, and he sits down. And he goes, this is our Ebenezer. God has led us thus far. Now, the way he used that term is not like God's just helped us in the past. It's the idea God has been so faithful in the past, we can count on him. God is our Ebenezer. And our sanity is restored as we begin to worry and fret. And maybe it's about a child who's walked away from God. Maybe it's about a health issue, whatever it is. And Psalm 103 says, forget not all of God's benefits. Okay, here it is. Third one, last one. When we lift our eyes towards heaven, we show others we are dependent on God. I am a codependent person. I am flat out dependent on God. Don't you love it when somebody says, it seems like God's kind of a crutch for you? I go, two crutches. In fact, he's a wheelchair. He's a gurney. I don't care what you want to call it. He is everything. We show God that we are dependent on him. Here's a couple of my favorite guys in Scripture. One is King Asa. Okay? King Asa is a king in Judah. He's facing 1 million Cushites. Okay, you heard that right. He's facing 1 million Cushites. This is what King Asa says. He cries out, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. You really, when we say that to God, oh, Katie, bar the door. Stand out of the way. God loves to be identified as the only provider. I like King Jehoshaphat. He's like in my top five. In 2 Chronicles 20:12, he is facing an innumerable army of Moabites and Ammonites. And King Jehoshaphat says this, we have no power to face this vast army. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you, O God. Here you go. Here's the two things. We make sure that God gets the glory. And God just loves the glory. I was talking in Sunday school class, and I only got to the first point, and I said the two great goals that God has, I only gave him the one goal. The first goal is this, that we might be conformed to the image of God, Romans 8:29. The second goal is that we might live to the praise of his glory, Ephesians 3:12. That's why we're here. Now think about that. That means that situations and circumstances, experiences in our life are meant to shape us to be more like Christ, that Christ might be exalted, and that we might be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. But also that we might live to the praise of God's glory. And so when God knows that, He brings things into our life that will allow Him to get glory, and we can't get any of it. Isaiah 42:8, "My glory will I not share with another." And God wants so much to receive glory. Hey, let me share with you two or three guys in Scripture, I'll remind you of this, who made sure that God got glory. Okay, we're in the book of Daniel, and Daniel was written by Daniel. And the book of Daniel is about Daniel, okay? So Daniel, as you remember, as a young man, is brought as a captive from Judah. And he's brought before the king. The king's had the first of a series of dreams. He can't understand them. He's checked with the magicians, the astrologers, and somebody said, "Oh yeah, there's this young buck here from Judah. Somebody says this guy can interpret dreams. Bring him in." Well, the guy said, "Whoever comes in, man, I'm going to give him all these awards and rewards and all this money, and I'm going to give them a position, and they can do whatever they want." And Daniel comes traipsing in. And what a moment for this guy. He's been in captivity. And now he has a moment to shine. And he can really move ahead and be advanced in the kingdom. And so the king looks at him and said, "Can you interpret dreams, Daniel? If you can, look at this. Door number two. It's filled with all this stuff for you." This is what Daniel said. Daniel 2:26-30. "O king, be it known that no wise men, enchanter or magician or diviner can explain the mystery, only God. And as for me, this mystery has not been granted to me because I have great wisdom." Oh, is that cool? Is that cool? God's going, "All right, yeah, yeah, take a look at me. I'm the one. I'm the one who's real in this mystery, not Daniel." And Daniel's going, "Hey, there he is right there. He's right there." Oh, how often do I go like this? And people are trying to go, "I thought I saw God for a moment." You know? How about with David? You guys remember this. He's facing Goliath, 9'4", a seasoned warrior with armor that it would be hard for any of us to pick up. And here comes David sprinting at him with a sling and with stones. But it wasn't the stone, it wasn't the sling, and it wasn't even David's valor, right? This is what David shouts as he's running. He wants to make sure everybody hears it. He says, "You come at me with sword and shield, and I come at you in the name of the Lord of armies, that all may know that there is a God." Not that all may know that David's really good with a sling, and I should be the next king. That all may know. Well, you get it, right? You get it. Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 37, he gets it. He gets it. The hot stuff king gets it. He says, now I know I ain't God and I ain't king. There's only one, and it's God. Here's the last thing. We have the potential for being changed forever. Don't you want to be a different person? I pray with all my heart that those who know me dearly, Steve and Faith and Mark and Kathy, I don't want them to say this, and they wouldn't say this, but I pray that in their heart of hearts they go, "You know, I see more of Christ in Bruce. I think I see God working out those rough edges in Bruce's life." I pray that's the case. Until either God calls me home via the rapture or through death, that there'll be that growth. 2 Corinthians 3:18, you're all familiar with that. "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory." How is our sanity restored? By lifting our eyes to heaven, to seeing the greatness of our God, and turning away from all those things that we've measured by our own ability, and showing all those people around us there is only one God and it's not me. It's God here. To Him be the glory. Father God, I pray for each of us here, Lord. Oh Lord, we have prayed and sought answers to prayer, but really what we have sought is that our will would be done. In God, there are times when in your grace and mercy, you have allowed things to come into our life. And I know there's some there now. Some have been there for a long time. It's painful. It hurts. I don't have the answers. I'm not part of the Godhead. I don't have that wisdom. And you've allowed those things to come in, Lord. And the very thing that would seem that's meant to harm us can make us holy. The very thing that seeks to discourage us and depress us can cause us to delight thyself in the Lord. And God, I pray for all of us here. May we have that moment where our sanity is restored. There is a God who's on his throne, highly exalted. And I will put my faith and trust in him and believe him. To God be all the glory. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. I don't know how you close. I guess that's it. God bless.